morning. My name is Chet. I'm one of the pastors here. If you will, grab your Bibles and go to John chapter 8. We're going to be all over the place this morning as we kind of are trying to understand a concept and look at, as we kind of continue this series in The Three Enemies. We began the series by pointing out that you are developing into something. You are growing into something. You are getting better at something. It might be sitting on the couch. It might be being mean to your spouse, but you're getting better at something. And what we want to as Christians get better at and grow into is the image of Christ. We're trying to grow into joy. We're trying to grow into life, and we're trying to develop and follow Jesus and be made more into his image. And that's what we looked at the first week. The second week, we discussed that we have three enemies: Satan, the flesh, and the world. Are three enemies of our soul that are at work to keep us from growing into the image of Christ. And we Isaac introduced us to this phrasing from was a pastor, now he's just kind of a thought guy, book writer person. John Mark Comer, we don't agree with all the things that he would teach, but we thought he worded this really well. And so we this is kind of what the three enemy strategy is together, which is deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. And that's kind of the three at work together. The enemy lies, that we personally want to believe the lies. There's part of us that wants to sin. We have disordered desires, and then they're normalized in a sinful society. That's kind of where we are. And so today we're going to look at Satan, which is just translated, it's the adversary. So sometimes we might just refer to him as the enemy, even though we have three that we're talking about. We might be the enemy, the adversary. We're going to talk about Satan and how he lies. So as we begin this morning, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in to Jesus' words in John 8. So pray with me. Father, we've been lied to. And we come in this morning as people who are believing lies. We're believing lies about you. We're believing lies about our world. We're believing lies that frame up our interactions with our families, with our church family, that frame up our interactions with money and work, with sacrifice and joy. And so we ask that in the name of Jesus, that we would hear truth this morning, that we would see truth this morning, that we would grow in truth this morning, and that you would, by the work of your Spirit, begin to undo all the areas where lies have begun to take root in our souls. And we ask this in accordance with your mercy, in accordance with your power, and to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching, and in verse 30, is where we're going to pick up. It's on page 522 if you have one of these blue Bibles. It says that many of the people who had heard him believed in him. And so in 31, it says this: so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So they've just come to faith, just come to trusting in Jesus is who he says he is. They don't fully know what that means, but they're trusting in him. He's the Messiah, that he's from God. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This is interesting because the offspring of Abraham was enslaved at one point. It's also currently under Roman occupation, but they seem to be making this a very literal, like, we're not, the people of Abraham aren't slaves. We're not enslaved right now. Like, what are you talking about? I've never been a slave. I'm a free agent. I can do what I want. What are you talking about? They mean it really practically, really earthy. And he says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus says, I'm not talking about earthly bondage. I'm talking about eternal bondage. I'm talking about sin. And they're like, we're offspring of Abraham. We're not slaves. He says, oh, have you sinned? It's like, oh, probably. It's like, yeah, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Your soul is enslaved to this. And he says, the slave isn't free, the son is free. And that's himself, he's the son. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So he's saying that he's going to set you free from sin. He's going to work to set free from sin, which is our other enemy, the flesh, which desires sin, is sold under bondage to sin. And so he's saying he can set you free from sin. He ultimately does this by paying the penalty of sin, the price of redemption, which is buying slaves freedom, price of redemption at the cross where he pays the penalty for our sin. So he's saying, you can come to me and be set free. I know, verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. So he's saying, I know that you are Jewish. I know that you've come from Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So he says, I know you're offspring of Abraham, but you're doing what you've heard from your father. And that's going to be important later. But he says, you've been listening to your father, and you're doing what he's told you to do. They answered him, Abraham is our father. These are the people who just believed, and now it's already tense. You ever feel like that? Like, I just became a Christian. Why is Jesus all up in my business? I already did the thing. It's like, yeah. This is what he's doing. He's working these things out. So he says, they say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. He says, no. No, you're not. You're wrong. You are doing the works your father did. So he's, all right, so this father that they've been hearing from, this father they've been listening to is not Abraham. He said, no, if you were really his children, you'd do what he did, but you're not. And he takes it back to their father. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So they say, okay, well, if Abraham's not our father, God's our father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Okay, so in us trying to understand the devil, this is a helpful passage where Jesus is talking and explaining something about him. First of all, Satan is real. He has a real personhood. He's a real entity. It's not an idea or a concept or like a vague force out in the world. Satan is a real spiritual being. Jesus treats him as real. The scriptures treat him as real. We see Jesus interact with him. He's, throughout the scriptures, a real being. He is spoken of in some ways the way we speak of Hitler, that Satan is leading this rebellion against God. So it's Satan and all of his demonic forces. And so when I say we speak of him the way we speak of Hitler, like you might could have read a newspaper article that says Hitler invades Poland. But if you looked at the picture, it would not be like Hitler running into Poland. It means Hitler and his forces, Hitler as a figurehead, Hitler as working against the world. And that's the way Satan is spoken of some in the scriptures. He's a physical being, like a spiritual being, an entity, he has personhood, but he's not omnipresent, and so when it talks about Satan, a lot of times it just means all of his forces at work against God. But he's saying that Satan himself is a liar and the father of lies, and he's a murderer and a liar. So his aim is destruction. His aim is death. But his strategy is lies. We see this in Genesis. He's working towards death, but he lies. This is what he's doing. He's working towards destruction. He's working towards death. And his strategy is lies. He's the father of lies. He's the father they've been listening to. So they're listening to lies, believing lies, and acting out of that. That's what he's talking about. And that all lies ultimately find their source in Satan, which makes sense. Because God created reality. And reality exists. We have reality. There are certain realities in life. We're not in the matrix. This isn't a simulation. We have reality, which means that we also have unreality. So we have reality. We have unreality. This is why we'll say phrases like, that boy's in for a real reality check. Because reality is what you run into when you're wrong. This is why we can say you'll get a dose of reality. What we mean is you're about to realize you're wrong. And reality will teach you. Because there's reality and there's unreality. Now, by God's good design for us, we can hold unreality in our minds. It's imagination. This is how we build things, how we come up with ideas. So we can think about a thing that doesn't really exist. But it also is the thing that lets us believe lies. So we have three things. We have reality, truth. We have unreality, imagination or lies. So we have what we think, what we believe. This is why Jesus calls us to faith, calls us to believe in him. And sometimes I think we frame that up like there's a whole lot of things we could believe in, and Jesus is one of those things, and he's saying, hey, believe in me. Like if you went to the grocery store and you were buying cleaning products, there's like a whole wall of cleaning products, and all of them are saying, pick me. Now, all of them will help you clean. There's not one there that's going to make things dirtier. They're all going to help you clean. You're trying to figure out which one's the best. And I think sometimes we think that's what it's like with Jesus, that all these things are good or all these things are helpful or all these things will work in life, but Jesus is saying he's the best. But the reality is Jesus is saying he's the truth, that there is one reality, that God created the world and that Jesus Christ is the way back to God, that he's the reality and that everything else is a lie. Everything else is untrue. And so it matters a lot what we think. It matters how we frame up the world because we have reality and we have unreality. And Jesus is calling us back to him. And we're doing this all the time. We're thinking all the time. We're framing the world up all the time. In order to help you kind of wrap your head around this, I want to talk about maps and math. And I know somebody here is like, finally, I've been wanting to talk about maps and math. Well, you're welcome. Today's your day. All of us that live in this area, wherever you live, it's a real place. There is an actual city, actual buildings that you can run into, roads that you can ride on. And then all of us are building a map in our heads all the time. We're constructing our own map so that we can travel around. You do this in your house, you have a pretty good map of your house. Like you're not sitting in the living room and go, I'm going to go to the restroom and point to your front yard. I better go to the restroom. You know where your bathroom is, so you'll point the right direction. But the bigger the map gets, the maybe the foggier it gets for you, and you might be the type of person who just points in random directions and stresses people out. Spencer does this periodically from up here. He'll be like over in Kid City, and you can see people twitch, because Kid City's that way. But you can do this. You have this map in your head that you're building all the time, and we build it differently. When you start talking to somebody, you'll realize the way their map works is different than yours. Every time I'm talking to Miss Louise and I'm trying to find a place, trying to go somewhere, she will use road names. I don't have all the road names memorized. Miss Louise has all the road names memorized. I don't. She'll use road names. Sometimes you might talk with someone and they'll use directions. They're like, well, you're going to head north. And you're like, phew. I'll make sure to bring my compass. They'll say things like, well, that's where the old farm bureau used to be. It's like, oh, how, what? I often have to talk to people and I'll say things like, they'll be telling me stuff and using road names or whatever, and I'll say, do restaurants. Tell me where the closest Bojangles is. This works well because sometimes I learn about new restaurants. But I know where restaurants are. You're like, all right, you know where the Arby's and Casey is? Yes, I know where the Arby's and Casey is. Now you can get me there. But we're building this map. If your map in your mind is right, you'll get where you want to go. If the map in your mind is wrong, you'll be led astray. This is how it works with reality and unreality. And you're building a map of your world, not just a physical map, but you're building a map of your world with concepts like freedom and fairness and joy and hope and the purpose of life. You're building that in your mind all the time. That's maps. Math. One of the things I love about like spaceship movies or science fiction movies is that at some point in the movie, if it's a good one, there's a moment where math becomes immensely important. They're like talking through things and like, we can get these people home. And someone raises their hand in the back and they're like, not if you want them to have air. They're like, what do you mean? And they're like, math. Or there's like a guy with a whiteboard and he's just been mathing it up. He runs in all sweaty and he's like, the math. And we're all like, if they do a good job, we're like, the math. Because we know that math is meant to correspond to reality. That's the point. They're doing all this math so they know how much time they have, how fast they can travel. If they come in at the right angle, will they burn up? This is just pro tip. I know we've got some teachers in here. If you teach math, this is how to teach math. Make them watch one of those videos first day. And then when you give them math problems and they get it wrong, just be like, all your astronauts are dead. Anybody else want to try? That way you keep fifth graders with the intensity cranked up so they know why math is important. The point is, we're working out something that corresponds to reality. And what I need you to know is, when it comes to your life, you're doing the math and you're making the map all the time. And if it corresponds to reality, you'll get where you want to go alive. And if it doesn't, you'll be led astray and burnt up. And it matters. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But this is how the enemy's at work. He's lying. He's the father of lies. And here's how his lies work. I have been a part of two surprise parties in my life. Like planned surprise parties, not just like an impromptu, hey, we're having a party, but like a planned surprise party. One, I was the surprisee. Like I walked in and people were like, surprise. Which is fine. And two, I was one of the surprisers. I hid in a house and I got to be like, surprise. But I think the best surprise party job is the person who distracts the person who's gonna be surprised. You're in on it, but you don't have to crouch down in a dark house for a long period of time. You're just the person who's gonna keep them busy. You're gonna go to the movie with them or whatever. But your job, one job, is they can't go home till the designated time or whatever. You've got to keep them distracted. So if you go and the movie's sold out, you've got to come up with something else. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything else will work. You can deflate your tires. You can be like, let's go to another movie. You can be like, hey, let's go eat. You can be like, I really suddenly need to start a stamp collection. Let's head to the post office. You can come up with whatever you want. It's anywhere but home. And that's Satan's goal. Anywhere but Jesus. Anywhere but reality. So if that's complete rebellion, aggression, promiscuity, wickedness, you're harming people, great. Great. But if it's distraction, comfortable, nice, quiet, suburban American life, where everything's fine and you're good and you're nice enough and you're not one of those bad people out there, fine. Anywhere but home. Anywhere but Jesus. Believe anything but Jesus. This is why the lie of all roads lead to God is a great one. Because anywhere but Jesus. That's the way he's at work. And this is what he's doing. He's lying. So Jesus is going to say, this is why Jesus calls us back to the truth. When they ask Jesus in John 6, what do we need to do the work of God? He says this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He's calling us back to reality. He's saying, you need to trust in me. You need to know that I am your hope. I'm the way, the truth, the life. Satan wants any other way. Anything that's not that is not the truth. It's a lie, and it doesn't lead to life. So we've got the way through truth to life, or we have any other way through a lie to death. That's the way it works. Revelation 12:9. This is the enemy. This is what he does. It's all over the place. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We're in 2 Corinthians 11. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Or Titus 3:3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Or Romans 1, when it's talking about how the world works, this big thing that it says is that they exchange the truth about God for a lie. What lie? any lie. Anything but reality works. Anything but Jesus works. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the what? Blinded the what? Minds. What would we expect you to blind? Eyes. But he's at work in our thoughts. He's at work in the world of ideas. He's at work in what we believe. So he blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is why 2 Corinthians will say things like this. Same book, same letter, just later. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The flesh there just means physical body. That we have physical bodies, we're not, Christian war is not against physical bodies. It's not like, all right, y'all, we're going to do PT training next week, and then we're all going to get our guns, and we're going to go attack those unbelievers, and that's not what this is. If we can just get rid of those bad people, that's not how this works at all. The war is not against flesh and blood. It's not a waging war according to the flesh. And it says this, for the weapons of our warfare, so we said we have three enemies. We're waging a war. Are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Whoo, that's a verse, y'all. We have weapons. We're in war. And our weapons have divine power. So I don't know if you pictured yourself with weapons. Well, now they're like glowing. Like you pull the sword out and it's like, oh! It's got divine power. And it's got divine power to do what? Destroy strongholds. A stronghold's like a tower or a castle, something that's meant to keep you out, something that's been built and planted and rooted. It's here. It's not going anywhere. And he says, no, we have weapons of divine power that, obliterate them. And we read this one like, yeah, let's go. And then he keeps going. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Where is the war happening? In your mind. It's happening in what we think and what we believe and the arguments and opinions. I don't think when he's saying we destroy arguments, he means get your YouTube apologetics video going and start destroying people. I don't think he means that. But he does mean we need to undo arguments, undo opinions. We need to step into the realm of the Spirit to believe what is true and what is right and what is good and what is real, and that we actually have power to do that. But the war is happening in what is true and what is a lie. And this is happening in your mind all the time. Dallas Willard is a pastor, and he says that we truly live at the mercy of our ideas. Your life is framed up by what you think, by what you believe, by how you think about your world. We're truly living at the mercy of our ideas. Spencer went on sabbatical, and in my head, I realized a couple weeks in that I was just repeating to myself, I'm going to be really tired after this, because I had to take on extra stuff. But I was busier, and I just kept saying, yeah, I'm going to be tired after this, I'm going to be tired after this. And then I got convicted. The Spirit helped me, but he was like, why? Why are you saying that over and over again? There's no mercy, no grace, no work of the Spirit, no strength. You're that important. Like, it was like 15 different ways I was told, yeah, shut up. And then I was just framed up with, I was like, all right, I'm going to think of a better way to think of that. And I decided I'm going to be a better pastor after this. And when he's back, I'll feel like a superhero because I won't be as busy. That's the way I framed it up. I've started saying it that way in my head. But we're at all times living at the mercy of our ideas. And we have big ones that frame up the world. We have like world constructing ideas. I was reading a book by Carl Truman. He calls this the social imaginary, but it's where we've collectively come up with ideas like freedom, justice, fairness. Like there's things that we kind of all agree to so that someone can yell at you, that's unfair. And they're throwing a concept at you. They're telling you to imagine the same idea. And there are ones that we've culturally agreed to. Some of them are good and in line with reality. Some of them aren't. There are things that our culture has agreed to that other cultures haven't, and there are things that other cultures have agreed to that our culture hasn't. Like, we don't talk about shame a lot. I doubt you've ever looked and been like, I've shamed my ancestors. I just don't think you've said that. But if I'm watching a movie of a samurai and he's like on his knees in the rain and he says, I've shamed my ancestors, I'm like, oh, no, don't do that. I actually probably have shamed my ancestors, but I've never talked about it. Never even thought about it because I'm riding around on my horse, smoking my Marlboros, and being a free American. I can do what I want. ain't no me but me, you know, like that. I don't have any ancestors I'm trying to shame or live up to or whatever. We just don't think about it. It's not the thing that we've framed up, but we have things that we have framed up that we've agreed to and we've held up in our minds. But there are other ones. There's some that are aligned with God's grace, His goodness, His reality. If you find any truth and you pull that thread, you'll eventually get to Christ. That's how this works. Because all reality belongs to Him. And so we have things that are mixed with truth. We have some things that are good. Some freedom is good. But absolute negative freedom, which is that nothing should ever impose on me, and anything that does, anything that has a claim on me or tells me I can't be the most me I can be, is evil. Well, then you can't have children. You can't get married. Or you'll be married for just as long as that doesn't impose on your absolute freedom. We've got the idea of consumerism running out there. I have more stuff, I'm more happy. We've bought into that. We have the sexual revolution that my sexual desires give me an identity, tell me who I am, and that no one can ever tell me I can't pursue those, and that if I'm sexually fulfilled as a person, then I'm a real person. We have that. Does that line up with God's reality and truth and goodness? Does that lead towards life or destruction? We have the idea that if I was in power, if I had more power, if I was more respected, if my political party was in power, then I'd have joy, I'd be at peace, everything would be good. We've had that one for a long time. All of these things, the enemy has worked to bring in lies. I want to show you how some of this works more personally. We have the big ones that we believe, but they're also, what do you do with those? So let's just think about the lie, I'd be happier if. Now, you can put in whatever your if is. It's possible that when you fill that out, you said, I'd be happier if I was more obedient to Christ. But I doubt that's what you've been repeating to yourself. I think you've probably been saying something like, I'd be happier if I had more money, more house, more car, more whatever. I'd be happier if things would be better if I had more power, if my relationship was better, my romance was better, I was in this relationship, out of this relationship, out of this relationship, and in that relationship, whatever. I'd be happier if something. Now, most good lies have some truth in them. Like when I run out and try to, deal with my boys, and I'm saying, what is going on? Like, why are y'all screaming and hitting each other or whatever? If one of them looks at me and goes, I'm not even here. I'm at school. It's like, that's terrible. It's nowhere close. Like, you gotta at least, get close. Change it just a few places. So the truth is, you might actually be a little bit happier if. I'm not going to argue with that. A little bit. Sure. If your house was bigger, I bet you'd like that. Okay. If people respected you more, yeah, why? Who wouldn't like that? Nobody's like, I wish I was more disrespected. That's nonsense. But these things, the thing that you're repeating, the thing that you're saying over and over again in your head, you're hearing repeated, the lie that the enemy is feeding you, is kind of true, but there's more to it. My son has an egg allergy. He can't eat cake because there's egg baked in. He can have icing because most of that's just sugar. So he likes icing. And we have never been like, we're going to build our whole diet around this kid who can't eat things. That's crazy. So we would eat pizza and feed him beans, and we would have cake and give him scoops of icing. We'd just be like, here, this is probably not good for you, but that's fine. He likes icing. If he sees cake, what you see is the icing. He can eat the icing, but there's death baked in. And that's what the enemy has done. He's iced a cake with something that's kind of true. And there are all these assumptions baked in. There's death baked in. So, I'd be happier if blank. Well, there's a whole lot of assumptions that if we can drop this down, you'll suddenly go, oh, wait, hold on a second. I'd be happier if blank. Okay, I deserve this. Jesus is withholding. God is withholding this. Or, since I'd be happier with it, and I know that God wants me to be happy, therefore I should have blank. He actually wants me to have it. He wouldn't stand in the way of it. We'll say things like, if it were really a sin, I'd feel convicted. It's actually just an indication of how far our hearts are from Jesus, that you feel nothing as you blatantly sin. If I don't get this, I'm going to waste my life being miserable. I only have so much time. We're going to live for eternity. If this doesn't change, I can't put up with this forever. I can't deal with this forever. There's assumptions in all of these things about where the good life is, where joy is found, where hope is found, whether eternity exists, whether Jesus actually saves, whether he's actually good, and that he actually has our good in mind. All of those things are baked in, and all we're doing is repeating the icing over and over again. And so we're eating the whole thing, but there's death baked in. This is all over the place. And all these lies are ultimately lies about Jesus, because any truth is going to lead us to him, so any lie is going to point away from him, and all of them are about Jesus. Any lie that you're believing, you can sit and consider it for a while, and you can see how ultimately that makes an accusation about God, about what is good, about who he is, about what he does, about what he promises, about what he provides, about whether or not there's hope in him, about whether or not there's satisfaction in him, about whether or not there's joy in him. And so the enemy is not just accusing us and tempting us, but he's constantly lying about Christ. And we see that in the garden. That's what he shows up and does. Twists a little lie, a little half-truth, a little question, a little something to bait the hook that ultimately begs the question, is God really good? Can he really be trusted? So we repeat things to ourselves. And a lot of them are a little true. Most of them are a little true. I'm the worst. You got some evidence of that. I'm a terrible sinner. Yeah. Bible tells you that. I'm going to ruin everything. Maybe. You do ruin some stuff. You've made bowling less fun one time, I know. Nope. Nobody wants me around. I'm a burden to my group. A little bit. Sometimes. That's the nature of relationships. If they're real. All of them have some bit of truth with a wicked conclusion. One of the questions I'll talk with people when I'm counseling them sometimes is I'll just say, would the Holy Spirit tell you that? Would the Holy Spirit draw that conclusion? Every time the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, calls you a sinner, whatever, he's pulling you back to Jesus. He's pulling you back to repentance. He's pulling you back to joy. If he says you're a burden to your group, if the Holy Spirit says it, well, he's correcting you on something. He's going to press you into your group, probably first through repentance or gratitude. But the enemy's going to say, you're a burden to your group. Get out. Go die alone. He's going to have some kind of terrible conclusion. Something's going to be baked into that, some kind of assumption about God, assumption about his people. I'll show you a lie that I think a lot of you hear or repeat to yourself on a regular basis in some form, and it's this one. I've been married for 15 years this past May. I wrote my wife a card. All it said on the front when I opened it up was, I love you, asterisk. How do you think that would have gone over? I didn't give her a card that did that. I had to explain later. It's going to be a sermon illustration, okay? No, I don't do that. But that asterisk changes the sentence. But some of you here, Jesus loves you. Mm-hmm. Your group will say, well, you know Jesus loves you. And you'll go, yeah, that little asterisk. You'll do it to yourself when you're working through sin. You'll go, no, I know Jesus loves me. And it's like there's some fine print. And the fine print is usually, technically, kind of. Jesus forgives me, asterisk. I'm welcome here, asterisk. And you accept it because you think it's about you. But Satan has just lied about Jesus, not you. That his mercy's not enough, that his love isn't enough, that his redemption's not enough, that when Ephesians says that he washes the church so that she doesn't have a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish or any such thing, that somehow you've snuck in as what? A spot, a wrinkle, a blemish, a such thing? That you're somehow in on a technicality, that you're somehow welcome on a technicality, that you don't really belong here? These are lies from hell. From an enemy that wants to lead you to hell. That wants to pull you away from Jesus. That wants to pull you away from joy. That wants to tell you you're kind of forgiven-ish. And wants you to live in a world where there's no glorious mercy and grace from the King. Where there's no redemption and joy. Where you're only dragging around as kind of some little mark on your group, on your church, on the people who are of God. And you don't really belong here. And you'll show up on Sundays and go, nobody talks to me. And never even think about the fact that you talked to no one. That we're somehow just not really the one who's really included, not really the one who's really welcome. And he's told us this over and over again, these lies about, I'll be happier if I could get out of this marriage. I can't put up with this anymore. I can't stand this anymore. Everybody hates me. My spouse hates me. They'll never forgive me. This person dislikes me. This person, it's all over the place. You have been lied to. You have heard the lies from the father of lies. You've been lied to a lot. So what do we do? We said early on, we're going to talk about our enemies, but we were going to get practices, things to do to help fight against this stuff. Well, the first thing to do is this. You need to know Jesus. Colossians 2:2-4 says, Paul's writing, and he says, he's praying about the church. He says, I pray that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge. Okay, this is all stuff in our head. Of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You need Jesus, and you need to know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and truth and reality are in him. They're in him. And he says, I'm saying this so that no one will delude you with a plausible argument, because the arguments will sound pretty good. They've got some truth in there. They've got some reality in there, but just enough to pull you astray, just some asterisks to get you away. And he's saying, no, I want you to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus. And y'all, if you belong to Jesus, he has defeated the enemy. He says that we're in an unpluckable hand. You're not going anywhere. This is what 1 John 3:8 says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He came to win. And he did. On the cross, Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In him, that him is Jesus. And it says that he nailed to the cross our debt. The record of our debt. The enemy has nothing on you anymore. You do not lose. Paul in Romans is writing a letter. He talks all this theology. He talks about all these things. And when he's ending his closing remarks, he's saying, say hey to this person, say hey to this person. And then he just includes this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus wins. He has already disarmed the enemy and he will crush the enemy. But then we're told things like, do this so you won't be outwitted by Satan. That we won't be blind to the schemes of the devil. Or 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I love that. Because sober-minded means think clearly. And as Americans, none of us think that thinking clearly is watching out for the devil. None of us are like, I just got to be on guard against the devil. I'm trying to think clear. We're not trained that way in the West. But Peter says, you need to. He's writing to the church. Not that the devil will steal your soul, but that you'll believe his lies and he'll rob you of joy and fruitfulness and relationship and delight and rest and worship. He's not going to take you ultimately to hell. He can't if you belong to Christ. You aren't going to be condemned. But he can help you mess up your marriage. He can help you choose sin. He can help you leave a church or tear one up. And so we need to be watchful. So what do we do? First thing you need to do is know Jesus. Second thing, you need to know your Bible. So happy to get to say that. I feel like there's a little bit of like, really? This is going to end with read your Bible? Yes, it's going to end with read your Bible. Y'all, did you see what Jesus said to the people that first believed in him in John 8:31? So Jesus said to the Jews who have believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then he goes into a big discussion with them about how they've been listening to the lies of Satan. They believe, and he says, you need to know the word, because you've heard so many lies that you're out doing the works of Satan. You need to know the word. Y'all, that word abide means live. You need to live in your Bible. You know how you go to someone else's house and you're like, where's the trash can? Or you need a spoon and you open what should be their spoon drawer and you're like, idiots. Ziploc bags and spatulas. Close it and then you go, where are your spoons? But in your house, you don't do that. You know right where everything is because you live there. You need to know right where everything is because you live there. When the enemy shows up and tells you something, you need to go, nope, that can't be true. That can't be true because Jesus told me something else. That can't be true because Jesus told me something else. He says this here. Hold on a second. I'll get there. Hold on. Wait. Shush. That thing about, yeah, I'm the worst. Yeah. Watch this. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. This is the beginning of a good sermon. I'm the worst. Yeah. But God, being great in mercy with what the great love that he had for us, he's shown steadfast grace to us, that he's at work to show immeasurable riches of his kindness in the future, that I have a hope of an eternity. Woo, don't get me going. We got to know where it is. This is why Jesus, who can, every time he speaks, it turns red letter, just so y'all know. When he speaks, it's Bible every single time. When he's tempted by Satan in Luke and Matthew, do you know how he responds every single time? He quotes Deuteronomy because he's showing us, if you want to not believe lies, you better have Bible in you. You better have the word of God in you. You better live here. I don't know what lies you're believing, but I know you're believing some. I don't know what you've had on repeat in your head that is working to lead you out of faithfulness, out of peace, out of joy, out of grace. I don't know what you've been repeating in your head that's leading you towards sin. I don't know what you've been making okay in your head that you know the Bible says isn't okay. I don't know what it is that you're working towards or that's allowing you to be unfaithful or that's robbing you of the grace and the joy of belonging to a church or belonging to a people or repenting of sin. I don't know what it is, but I know it's there, and I know that we need to live here. And by God's grace, enjoy what he's purchased for us in the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we've been lied to. We've been tricked. The enemy's baited the hook and we've bitten. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit that right now you would begin to help people hear the lies. That you'd begin to help them hear what they've been repeating to themselves over and over again, what they've bought into about the good life, about joy, about hope, about eternity. For those who do not trust you, may they see the truth. The enemy's trying to get them anywhere but Jesus. We ask your Spirit to be at work, and we praise you for rescuing us and calling us back to the truth. May we be a people who love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing and celebrate the victory of Christ. I don't know what your Bible reading looks like. I don't know if reading's really hard for you. I don't know if you don't know how to read. There are apps that will read to you. There are ways to memorize Scripture, but we've got to live here. We've got to abide in it. We've got to act as if our joy and our life depends on it, because so much of it does. And it all points us towards freedom, towards grace, towards hope. And I would encourage you sometime this week to get to a quiet place, get your phone away from you, get a blank sheet of paper, and ask the Spirit, what lies have I been believing? He loves to answer that question. And then get your face here and see what's true.
Would you guys stand and worship with us?